All right, so there's this great book in the New Testament called the Book of Ephesians. We used to study that book. It's been a few months, so we're going to get back into it again today. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I realized just the other day it took me 20 sermons to cover the first three chapters of this book. I only have six sermons left, and I've got to cover the last three chapters of this book in six sermons. So we're not going to be doing just one verse this week. We're going to be covering larger sections, and we're going to have to listen fast as we go through the rest of this. So just by way of real quick review, since it has been a while since we've been in the book of Ephesians, just to give you a quick overview of what this book is all about. The first half of this book, the first three chapters, talks about who we are in Christ. It's designed to awaken us to what Jesus has done for us. There is so much that was included in Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. There's so much he did for us in those actions that we overlook or never talk about, but they are things that are available to us and they actually impact our lives right here and right now. And so the first three chapters talk about that. The first three chapters tell us, as a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, here's who you really are. I want to encourage you, ignore the messages this culture tells you of this is your identity. They don't know you. Ignore the messages of anyone in your past, anyone in your life who has belittled you, who has beaten you down, who has put a label on you and said, you are this or you are that. They don't know you. Jesus does. Your Creator knows you better than they do, and he knows you better than you know yourself. And in the first three chapters, Paul spells out for us very clearly, here's what God thinks of you. If you've ever wondered, what does Jesus think of me? How does God view me? Do I matter to him? Does he notice me? Yes, he does notice you, and you do matter to him. Here's what it says in the first three chapters, what is true of you as a follower of Jesus. You are his holy people. God says you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He says you've been united with Christ Jesus. He says you have been loved and chosen and adopted. He says you belong to Christ. He says you've been given wisdom and understanding. He says you have been saved and forgiven and set free. You've been given an inheritance that is awaiting you in heaven, and you will receive it in its fullness one day. He says you've been given confidence in Christ. You've been empowered by Christ. You've been raised from the dead by Christ. You've been seated with Christ in a place of authority. It says that we are his masterpiece. It says that you are a person who lives on this earth with a purpose. God has a purpose for your life that he wants to fulfill through your life. It says that we've been given peace with God. We have a relationship with God. It says that we're part of his family, part of his house, part of his temple, part of his church. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've been strengthened by God's love, which cannot be measured or fully understood. We've been made complete with all of the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And we've been invited to come before the Father, the Almighty God, the Creator of all things, has invited us to come into his presence with boldness and confidence and pray big, bold prayers. That is who you are, and that's who you are because of what Jesus has done for you.
Amen.
That's what the first three chapters cover. The second half talks about this. What do we do with that? Knowing this about us, knowing that we've been made new, knowing that we've been made into something that we never could have been before, how should we live out of that reality? That we know the truth and then we live out of that truth. Because what we believe about ourselves will determine how we live our lives. And so the second half focuses on that. Knowing who you are, how should we live then? And in the second half of this book, there's a whole lot of, you're going to see this not so much today, but as we get more into it next week, there's a whole lot of, don't do this instead. Now, the problem is a lot of times for a lot of the history of the church has gone to the do this, don't do that, and tried to do this list of do's and don'ts in our own strength, and it doesn't work out very well. That's why the first three chapters are so important. When we understand who we are and that I don't have to live this life in my own power. I don't have to work up this enthusiasm or willpower to live a certain way. Jesus is in me. He's changed me. He's made me something new. Once I understand that, then the rest of this book, do this, don't do that, that comes naturally to us because it's God living that life through us. And so the second half, that's what it focuses on, how our lives are different than they used to be. So, he starts the chapter in chapter 4 talking about our love for each other. That's what we talked about last time way back in November. We're going to pick up where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Here's what it says. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Seven times in three verses, he uses the word one. This passage is all about unity and oneness. There's one body of Christ, not several. There's one Holy Spirit, not several. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This passage is all about our unity, our oneness in Christ. And I need to emphasize those two words, in Christ, because that's what it's about. He's not talking here about all people who believe that there is a God being spiritually united. That is not what he's saying. He's talking about us as believers in Jesus and the unity that we should share and experience in that connectedness with him and with each other. This does not apply to all people because not all mankind is unified. You cannot say, for example, that there's a spiritual unity between a Christian and a Muslim because we don't worship the same God. They worship a false God. You can't say that there's a spiritual unity between a Christian and a Mormon because they worship a false God. They call him Jesus, but their version of Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Their version of Jesus is a brother of Satan, not the same. And so what Paul is saying here, when he talks about this oneness, he's not saying everyone who believes that there's a God, we're all together in this, we're all children of the same God, we all worship the same God, we just call him by a different name. That is not what he's saying. That is false. Paul is not selling a coexist bumper sticker here. He's saying if you're a follower of Jesus, if you are connected in your faith in Jesus Christ, then there is a oneness that we should embrace and live out in our everyday lives. Now, let's talk about the oneness that he covers here in this passage. First of all, he says there is one body. There are many different denominations, but there's one church. There are many different local gatherings, but there is one body of Christ. I've said it before in here. I will always maintain this is the truth. We talk about it. The other pastors in this area and I, when we get together once a month, we talk about this, that we're not in competition with each other. We're not in competition with other churches. That's never to be the case. There are many local congregations, but we are one church. There is to be unity between the churches. Last Sunday, we talked about some of the things that make us as a church distinct from other churches in the area. Let me say very clearly, those things make us different from them. They don't make us better. They don't make us worse. They make us different. We are a non-traditional, non-denominational, elder-led church. That's what God has called this church to be. And we have brothers and sisters who we love deeply, who are part of a traditional, denominational, congregational church. Those are minor differences. If the other stuff in this passage applies, that we believe that there's one God, we believe that there's one Jesus, one Savior, one Holy Spirit, one faith, if we believe those things, then all the other stuff doesn't matter. We're on the same team. Is this making sense? People talk all the time. I have these conversations with people all the time. People say how terrible it is that there are so many different denominations. It's so terrible that there's so many different kinds of churches. I don't think that's terrible at all. I think it's awesome. I believe there's different kinds of churches because there are different kinds of people. And each church is meant to reach a segment of the population that other churches are not able to reach. That's right. We are not called to duplicate someone else's ministry. We're not called to duplicate, well, this church has this program. They do it this way, so we need to. We're not called to duplicate any of that. We're called to reach out in the way God has called us to reach out, to reach the people he's called us to reach. Regardless of the superficial differences, there is one body of Christ. He goes on, he says, there is one spirit. One of the saddest realities in the American church in the last century is the amount of divisiveness surrounding who the Holy Spirit is and how he operates. Paul says there is one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit lives in every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit. There's not a different Holy Spirit for different denominations. The same Holy Spirit resides in every person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We may understand his work differently. We might see different manifestations of his presence and his power. We might submit to him in varying degrees, but there is one Holy Spirit. Years ago, Jack Hayford wrote an amazing and grace-filled book called The Beauty of Spiritual Language. It is the best book I've ever read on the issue of the spiritual gift of tongues. And he wrote it because for decade after decade, that issue had become so divisive, where entire churches split over the issue of a gift that Jesus gave to the church meant to serve the body of Christ, to unite and build the body of Christ, that instead was used to divide. To where you have entire denominations built around the idea that if you don't have that gift, if you've never spoken in tongues, then you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. From that extreme all the way to the other extreme that says, well, that gift doesn't exist anymore, and if you do speak in tongues, you're either faking it or you're demon-possessed. And that issue became so divisive in the church, especially back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And so Jack Hayford wrote this awesome book, The Beauty of Spiritual Language, giving a very biblical and balanced perspective on this valuable gift and why it matters to the church today. And he talks about his own background, his own history, that he was raised in a church that believed, yes, you must have this gift. You have to have this gift. And he said, I came to the point where I knew so many people who I know are spirit-filled. They love God. They walk in the fullness of the Spirit, and they've never spoken in tongues. I have to reconcile those two things. And so he writes this amazing book that is meant to bring the church together on an issue that should unite us and not divide us. I urge you, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Submit to him fully. Submit to him daily. And if other believers experience his presence and his power differently than you do, give them grace. Some people, their experience of the Holy Spirit's presence is very expressive. It's very outward, and it might make you feel uncomfortable. That's okay. You got to get past that. For other people, their experience of the Holy Spirit's presence and power might be very quiet, might be very peaceful and subdued. That's okay. You have to get past that. There is one Spirit, but he works differently in the lives of different people because our personalities, our uniqueness, our giftedness, they differ from each other, but there is one Holy Spirit given to all who are believers. We need to give each other grace in this. He goes on, he says, there is one glorious hope. One glorious hope. Not just a little bit of hope. Glorious, like this is something big. This is something life-changing. In other words, what he's saying is this: no matter how bad life gets here and now, we have a hope and we have a future. And the way the Bible uses the word hope, it's not the way we usually use the word hope. We use the word hope as though we're wishing on a star, right? Like I hope someday the Steelers will be in the Super Bowl again. I doubt it's ever going to happen, but I hope so, right? You know, it's the thing, I hope I get a raise, or whatever this desired future is, this desired outcome, I hope it'll happen. I kind of doubt it will, but I hope it will. Maybe I'm hoping against hope. That's not the biblical use of the word hope. For the believer, for us, hope means expectation. It is a certainty. The reason it uses the word hope is because it points to a future reality that hasn't happened yet, but it will. Let me read a few verses to you from Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about hope multiple times in Romans chapter 8. Hopefully you're reading through the book of Romans. This passage is awesome. Verses 23 through 25. Here's what it says. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. You hear what he's saying? The Holy Spirit living inside of us, as awesome as that is, that's just the beginning. The Holy Spirit living inside of us right here and right now is a guarantee, a promise that there is more that is yet to come. So he lives in us as a foretaste, as a promise that there's something else awaiting us, a foretaste of future glory, for we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Amen, right? We all get that. We want to be released from sin and suffering, all that physical stuff we go through. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Notice when he uses the word hope here, he's talking about something that will happen. He's not saying maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. I kind of wish and hope. Maybe no, he's saying this is going to happen. That's the word hope in the scriptures. He goes on, verse 24. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But we look forward to something we don't have, and we must wait patiently and confidently. That's what hope is. It's patience and it's confidence, knowing this truth. The day is coming when we will experience the fullness of this salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. That day will come. Regardless of anything else that happens, regardless of what happens politically, regardless of what happens in the media, regardless of what happens in your home, in your community, in your personal life, regardless of any of that, none of that will interfere with God's ultimate purpose. That day will come. There is one glorious hope for the future. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you get to be a part of that. He goes on, he says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are not multiple gods from which to choose. There are not multiple saviors or paths of salvation from which to choose. There is one, and he is revealed in the pages of this book. And the Bible makes it very clear, those who place their faith in Jesus alone and what he has done, who place their faith in the fact that he died on a cross to be the substitute punishment for our sins, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day, that those of us who believe in that, we share together in this one faith, and we have that hope of eternal salvation. Jesus himself said it this way, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one Lord who saves, and there is one faith by which we receive that salvation. And he says there is one baptism, and we've celebrated this with dozens of people right here in this river. This thing that we do as believers, this immersion into water, that is a symbol of death to the old me and resurrection into a new life because Jesus has made me new. This is something that also unifies us because all of us are called to this. All believers are called to die to self. All believers are called to live out the new life that Jesus has purchased for us. And all believers are called to identify ourselves with him and with the body of Christ through the act of baptism. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he says this, there is one God and Father of all who is over all, in all, and living through all. I want to highlight something he teaches us about God here. He focuses on God's mighty power and God's constant presence. He says God is over all. That talks about his absolute power. And God is in all. That focuses on his active involvement. That he is everywhere. That he is all places at all times. The word theologians love to use is the word omnipotent. It means that God is in all places at all times. He's not limited by time and space like we are. And what that means for us on a practical level is this. He is not distant and uninvolved in your life. Wherever you are, he's there with you. And whatever you're going through, he's fully aware of it. You are not alone. This awesome God who is all powerful, who created all things, is actively involved in the life of his creation. And anyone who denies these truths that Paul is talking about here is outside of the faith. You can't say, well, I see God differently, and yes, I'm still a believer in Jesus. You can't. This defines either you're a follower of Christ or you're not. The Bible makes it very clear. It reveals God as one who is all-powerful. He rules and reigns over all. In fact, he is referred to as God Almighty about 60 times in the scriptures. God Almighty, not partly powerful, Almighty. The Hebrew name El Shaddai is used several times in the Old Testament and has several different meanings. It means God of the mountains, God the destroyer of enemies, God the nurturer, and God the Almighty. That's who God is. He is all powerful. There's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing more powerful than him. There's nothing he can't handle. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. And what's amazing is that as massive and as indescribably powerful as God is, he is also revealed as one who is intimately involved in the details of your life and my life. The same God who created galaxies with a word at this very moment knows the exact number of hairs on your head. The same God who created billions of stars. The Bible says he calls them out by name. It says he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. That same God, as powerful and awesome as he is, also knows your thoughts and has seen every tear you have ever shed. He is all powerful and he is fully present. That is the God we worship. And in this passage, he talks about the Trinity. Do you notice in here he talks about one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father? There is oneness within the Godhead, unity, not division. There are distinctions. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. That's a distinction. The Holy Spirit came in fullness after Jesus fulfilled his mission. That's a distinction. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are distinct from each other, but there is perfect unity. Let me give you one example of this. At Jesus' baptism, there are several things happening all at once. Here on the earth is Jesus coming up out of the water. And as he does, there are two things that happen. First of all, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, landed on his shoulder. And at the same time, what else happens? There's the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son, and I am pleased with him." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct, but all working together in unity to accomplish one purpose. And Jesus said to his followers, "I want you. My prayer is that you will be one, just as I and the Father are one." There is unity in the Trinity, and there is to be unity in the church, because there is one body, one faith, one Lord, one Holy Spirit, one Father. The word one occurs seven times in three verses. Oneness matters to God. But he goes on to tell us that there are distinctions too. Just as there are distinctions within the Trinity, there are distinctions within the body of Christ. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "There is one, there is one, there is one, there is one." Then we come to verse 7, and he says, "However." In verse 7, he says, "However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ." So there is a oneness within the body of Christ, but there is uniqueness also. We are different from each other because each one of us has been given a special gift through the hand of our Savior Jesus. You jump down to verse 11. He spells out some of those gifts. Here's what he says. "Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ." I just want to point out, as I have before, those things he mentions in verse 13, those things have not happened yet. Which means all five of these gifts he mentions, all five of these ministries he mentions are still necessary to the church. He says God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he said their ministry continues until, they all have the same until. And the until is this: we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. That has not happened yet. And until it does happen, all five of these gifts and callings are still needed by the church. Apostles and prophets are still necessary, just as necessary as evangelists and pastors and teachers. There's no line in the text saying these two are temporary, these three will remain longer. There's no place in the text that says that. They all five have the same until. All of them are necessary. The overall point I want us to see from this passage is this: there's a variety of spiritual gifts. There's a variety of ministries. All of them are necessary and all of them are important. All of them are listed as gifts given to the church by a victorious Christ who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and gave gifts to his believers, to his church. Why? So we could fulfill the mission he placed us on this earth to fulfill. And all of those gifts are necessary. When any of them are missing from the church, then the church is missing out. Let me just give this analogy. There's several times, and this is one of those places where he compares the church to a body. He refers to us as the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he goes into a lot of detail on the body of Christ. And just think of this with your physical body. If only 50% of your body is functioning the way it should, that's obviously not healthy, right? Like if one arm is not working and one leg is not working and one eye is not working and one ear is not working, you wouldn't say, oh, this is perfectly normal. It's okay. It's the way it should function. No, you would say something's not right here, right? We call that disease. We call that sickness. We call that being unhealthy. And the same thing is true with the body of Christ. If only 50% of people within the church are using their spiritual gifts, are doing what God has empowered and equipped them to do, if only 50% of the church is doing that, then the church is sick. It is diseased. It is not healthy. It's only 50% as effective as it should and could be. And so it's important for all of us, whatever spiritual gifts we have, to use those gifts for the purpose of building up the church, for the purpose of ministry to the world around us. And I want you to notice the outcome of that. He goes into that in the next few verses. What happens when we use our spiritual gifts? Verse 14 through 16. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. What happens when we use our spiritual gifts? There's unity, there's maturity, and there's impact. Let me just cover some of the things he talks about here. First of all, he says we won't be deceived. Instead, we will know and live the truth. Does that matter? We live in a world where deception is a problem, don't we? Mm-hmm. This is why this is so necessary. This is why the wisdom of pastors and teachers is absolutely necessary for the church. He goes on, he says that we'll learn to evaluate things. We won't be easily influenced by every new teaching that comes along. Somebody pops up and says, hey, I have this brand new revelation. God didn't reveal it to anyone else, and I'm going to teach you this thing that nobody else ever knew before. Does it matter for us to be discerning? We live in a world where people just latch on to every new teaching, every new idea, stuff that was unthinkable two, three, 5 years ago. Now everybody's like, yeah, this is awesome. This is great. This is so good. We need discernment. And this is why the discernment of the apostles and prophets is so important to the church. He says, we will know the truth. We will speak out the truth. We will speak the truth in love. This is why the ministry of the evangelist is so important. And if you read through the book of Acts last month, one of the things that you probably noticed, I noticed this, it just came to me so clearly as I was reading through this. In every single chapter, you know what they were doing? Talking about Jesus. Every single chapter in that book, they are telling people about Jesus. They're being persecuted, they're telling them about Jesus. They're being supported and encouraged, they're telling people about Jesus. It's a good day, let's talk about Jesus. It's a really bad day, let's talk about Jesus. It's a Thursday morning, let's talk about Jesus. No matter what was happening, they were constantly talking about Jesus. This is necessary that we will know and speak the truth, and we will do it motivated by a heart of love for the world around us. And then he says this, we will grow in every way more and more like Christ. I need to say this very clearly. I've said it before, but it needs to be said repeatedly. My goal every Sunday when I stand up here and speak God's word, this is not just about conveying knowledge. It's not just about you hearing a sermon and saying, I agree with this, or that was a good sermon, or whatever it is. It's not about that. It's about all of us growing deeper in our walk with Christ. It's about all of us becoming a more accurate representation of Jesus to our generation. We need to be growing in our walk with him, that we would become more and more like him. That's the goal of teaching God's word. And then it's also about togetherness. He says, as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow. So as you use your spiritual gift, it's not about you. It's not about, wow, look at my gift. It's not about that. It's about helping the other parts grow. Why? So that we will all be healthy and growing and full of love. That's what happens. That's the way the church should look. Healthy and growing and full of love. And that's what happens when we use our spiritual gifts. There's unity, there's maturity, and there's impact. So in the context of where we are right now as a church, I need to say this. this church needs you. And this church needs your spiritual gifts. A pastor has a massive influence on the health and direction of the church, but he is not alone in that. A pastor is part of the church, but he is not the church. The Encounter Church is far bigger than Dave Hunter. And my prayer is that my absence does not harm this church. But then the result of my absence will be that the church pulls together rather than pulling apart and scattering, that the church pulls together and that each person says, where am I gifted? How has God called me? What has God empowered me to do? And that together, everyone pulls together and begins to use those gifts to strengthen and to grow this church. That is my hope and desire.
Amen.
Long ago, God gave me a vision of what this church could be. We've seen some of that, but not in its fullness. And I would be absolutely thrilled if 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, I'm hearing reports of what God is doing here at the Encounter Church. That, man, after you left, what God did was amazing. People pulled together. People began to use their spiritual gifts. That seed that was planted, it wasn't neglected. It was watered. It was paid attention to. It grew and it developed and it bore fruit that brought glory to the Father. Revival came and it spread. That is what I am praying for. And I know full well there are battles ahead for this church. And I also know that there are several of you who you are already tired and you just want to go to church. And I get that. I fully understand that. And for some of you, that might be what God is calling you to do, that you need a season of rest. And I understand that. But I'm also praying that there will be a remnant, that there will be a group of people who say, we're going to link arms and we're going to keep fighting this fight. We're going to dig in our heels and we are going to claim this ground for Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. And it is this one gospel that we have proclaimed in this church since day one. It's why this church was started, to share that truth with people in this community. And as long as that truth is still needed, the Encounter Church is still necessary for this community. So, Father, I want to thank you that your plans are good. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. I thank you that your word reminds us of what you've called us to, who you have called us to be, the fact that we are something different than we ever were before. Jesus, you came in and you saved us. You came in and you transformed us. You've given us a calling here and now, a purpose to live for, and you've given us a hope to look forward to one day when we see you face to face. Father, I pray that those truths and those realities will have such an impact on the life of this church that as this church moves forward, Lord, that there will be that oneness, that there will be that unity, that there will be that absolute rock-solid commitment to preaching the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ and the new life that comes only through you. Lord, let your purposes be fully accomplished here in this place, that Christ will be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's worship together, and then one of our elders, Lee, is going to come and close us in prayer.